Well, you may have noticed that I sat by myself. There's no problems in our family. Some of you know that last Tuesday, Mikey, who gets impatient at times to get things done, tried to reach the high shelf by standing on a chair. That's not a good idea. She broke a couple of ribs, and is. We used to have a brother that, when he led prayer, this was a long time ago, as some of you may remember, when he led prayer, he always had this phrase, "We pray for those in pain and for those in severe pain." And he would always emphasize the severe. So if you'll pray for Mikey, because she has been in severe pain, and is the reason she's not here today. We're going to have a shorter lesson than usual because we're going to witness something that will bring great joy to each of us, the baptism of another person into Christ. We look forward to, at the close of our service, to have Larissa give her confession of faith and to be baptized. She is Eddie's daughter. And she is Loopy's granddaughter. So this is a wonderful event that you and I will witness, and I will be mindful of our time so that everyone can stay and enjoy this moment. We are concluding our study of the writings of the Apostle John, which are collected in our New Testaments, toward the end of the New Testament, as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We are studying today the letter, the short letter of 3rd John. The reason why I hope this has been a good study for you is that it shows us that the background to when the letters in the New Testament were written is important to know, to understand fully what the text means. By the time that 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are written, the issues that faced the church in the first decade after it was established are not the same issues that this church faced in the third generation after the church was established. If you were to read Galatians, you would know that at that time, the biggest issue in the church was the relationship between the law of Moses and Christianity. And the reason for that was that the church grew out of Judaism. By the time that John writes his letters, over in a different part of the world, a Greek-speaking world, the issue of Judaism and Christianity was not any longer a problem. That problem was solved in essence by a historical event in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Until 70 AD, there seemed to be still growth in Christianity among the Jewish people. But the Christians' behavior when the Romans had sieged the city of Jerusalem, by their behavior I'm talking about, the church fathers told all the Christians to flee Jerusalem before it was completely sacked. They did that because that's how they understood Jesus, what Jesus meant when he said, "Pray that this event," which he's talking about event as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, "be not in winter." The reason why we know it's a historical event is because he says, "You pray that it not be in winter, because I'm telling you to flee. And if it's in winter, the weather may not be convenient for you to flee. So you pray that it not be in winter. But when you see the desolation about to happen to Jerusalem, you flee to another city." And that's what the Christians did. Well, as a result of that, the division between Christianity and Judaism was kind of fixed. We're in a different part of the world in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. We're not over near Judea or Samaria or any of the Jewish inhabited people. We are over in the Greek-speaking world, over in Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you have a church that has now in its second and third generation of members. You have the first generation with the apostles, and then by the time we are at the third generation of the church, when we're reading about what's going on in a Greek-speaking culture within the church. And that's what 1 John is all about. Because the conflict with Greek philosophy was so pronounced at this time that the issue in the church was the nature of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I say that simply as a reminder that when you study the Bible, it will be helpful for you to know when was this written, because everything that is written has a historical background, and maybe it's more understandable. I want to read now 3 John. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along so well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Three men are named, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, in this short letter. Before I talk about these three men, what does the word elder conjure in your mind? Is it simply a rational term that you understand because you've studied the scriptures about the role of elders in the church? Is there any emotional overtures when you hear the word elder? I thought about that as I was preparing this lesson. I'm well aware of all the scriptures that use the term elder in the church. Some of the major ones are, of course, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, when Luke tells us that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And he said to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Let me stop there and tell you an interesting story of my childhood in the church and elders. The church was having some difficulty because some wanted to be elders and others wanted some not to be elders. That's not a happy circumstance to be in. One of the elders that some pressure had been made for him to resign got up and he said, "The Holy Spirit appointed me to be an elder, and only the Holy Spirit is going to get me out of being an elder." So at that, I think those who decided they were not happy with his eldership just gave up because, and he based his statement on what I just read to you that just came back to my mind. Paul says keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. This prophecy about the elders at Ephesus is taking place, and is the background, its fulfillment is the background of the writings of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. One of the remarkable things, John refers to himself as the elder, not the apostle. And that always strikes us as a little peculiar. I mean, if it's like a general, 4-star general saying, "Well, fellow privates, here's what we've got to do." And yet I remembered that the Apostle Peter, the strongest apostle maybe there was, also toward the end of his life, when he was writing to the church, preferred to be known as the elder. I read to you from what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And it struck me, here are the two original apostles, first generation Christians. And when it came time to make an appeal, kind of on a personal level, they preferred to refer to themselves as the elder. And so I thought there must be some emotional kind of connection with the word elder. And in my own life, in dealing with the idea of the elders of the church, I find that to be true of myself. Nothing could be greater than to be respected in your age as you get older, respected in the church, so that people could affectionately refer to you as the elder. And that's what we have here. The Apostle John is writing, but he sees himself and he is seen by Christians everywhere. He's the elder of the church. And with that goes love and friendship as well. Because he says, "Dear friend, Gaius." Dear friend, he repeats that. And that's the way leaders of the church and members of the church ought to be, really deep friends and with love and respect. What we have in 3 John is a first generation Christian leader who is appealing to the members who are second and third generation members And we talked in an earlier lesson about how sociology teaches us that by the second and third generation of any movement, there is a difference in the kind of zeal and even a difference in the approach that one generation makes to the other. And that's what's happened in the Greek world. At first, it didn't seem such an insurmountable task for Greeks to accept Christianity. But then when they analyzed what Christianity was really saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was a real human being, then the thoughts of their Greek philosophy of saying the body is evil, and the question in mind is, how could Jesus be human and be sinless? There are three people mentioned. We'll talk about them briefly. There's Gaius. Gaius is probably a second generation Christian. He's closer to the first. The problems are being stirred by the third generation Christians in this dispute about the nature of Jesus Christ. Gaius is that group of men right after the apostles. We call them the apostolic fathers. And they were still strongly bound to the teachings of the apostles. And that's evident in what he says about Gaius. He says three things that warmed John's heart. He said, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." You know, that is a wonderful statement. What he is saying, and I remember reading this first from the King James Version, and I want to go back to that. He says, I pray that you may prosper in health just as you prosper in soul. What he is saying is, Gaius, I know, because time and age brings it, the body is not as strong as it used to be. And I pray that you will be as strong in your body as you are in your soul, because I know your soul is healthy. That's a wonderful thing, and that's what John is saying. My prayer is that your health, physical health, will become as strong as I know your spiritual health is. The second thing he says, that Gaius was consistent in his actions. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. Evidently, the church was very, maybe more knowledgeable of each other then in regions than we are today. And that's remarkable since we have such modern means of communication. But when you're a minority and you're greatly despised and you're subject to persecution, I guess you really are aware of who else is a Christian in the neighboring towns. And that's why they would come and they would report to John and to the others what a strong Christian this man Gaius is. And he continues to walk in the truth. And the third thing that John says and commends Gaius for is he was generous in his giving. Notice this language. "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters. Even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God." The way evangelism worked in the first century was this. Members of the church welcomed missionaries into their homes to evangelize the area maybe where they lived. And that's what Gaius is doing. This is a picture of that. And he is providing the support of those who are evangelists. As he says that they They do not seek support from the pagans, and so we in the church must support them. I thought, how appropriate. And I'm glad it's after we took up the collection, so you won't think this is an appeal for money for the missions. But isn't that exactly what we do now? We support missionaries that go into several continents of the world, and they're establishing churches. They cannot get support out of the pagans yet, and so we support them. And that's what Gaius is committed for doing. One of the signs that a person has really been genuinely touched by God is that his pocketbook loosens up. He becomes generous and gracious and cheerful, as God says that he loves a cheerful giver. Now we come to verses 7 and 8, but we'll get to those in a moment. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Well, in the background then, you see that even at this time, there had to be some kind of church role, a recognition of who is a member and who isn't a member. Maybe you thought this was a more modern invention in the church, but it goes back even now. They had to say, oh, here's who is in the church and here who is out. And this is the first example that we have of the church boss. A personality is so strong and so egotistical, and I want to tell you, people follow egotistical leaders. I don't always understand that. But here is a man who has a following in the church that supports his narcissistic behavior, who says, I won't let some people come and speak to my church. I'm sure that's how he saw it, my church. And if you want to receive such a person and receive him in your home and let him be part of the work here, I'm going to put you out of the church. I got embroiled in some denominational independent church squabble a number of decades ago because the judge, who was a good friend, was a member of that church. And you know, these independent churches are owned by the pastor. I mean, they're not, the congregation does not own the property, and they don't decide the budget or the expenditures. And in many of these, they're not even given a written account about how the money is spent. And so a family had decided that they didn't like that. I knew this family. They originally were Church of Christ people. And I could have predicted they would have given this church as much trouble as they gave the brethren. But so they did, and they started demanding an accounting as members of that church. They said, we have the right to the books. Well, in the middle of the night, they get a telephone call, and the pastor said, you're no longer members of this church, so you can't look at the books. Well, legally, that, you know, if you're not a member, you have no right. I have no right to go down to the Lutheran church and say, I want to see your budget, or I want to see how you spend money. I'm not a member there. And so I think of that as I think that the problems we face today, by the third generation, the church was facing this same problem of a church boss. John says, when I come, I'm going to straighten this thing out. Then he mentions finally Demetrius. Demetrius would be the third generation, I'm sure, the younger man. And John commends him. He says, Demetrius is of the truth. And that's heartening. That is heartening to John to know in the third generation, there are still men who believed in the truth and who practiced the truth. And so he writes and he tells Gaius, now you receive Demetrius as one of our own. We're going to sing, let's sing only one verse of the invitation hymn, and then we'll take preparation for the baptism. Stand to sing.
Yeah. Well, good morning, neighbors. We just saw the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Rejoice here as another soul has committed their life to our Savior Christ. Great, wonderful thing to see, to be a part of, because he is coming again. Let us pray. Father, what a good morning it is that we can be here this morning. Your beautiful weather you provided for us, and the faithful that are here to celebrate this day. Father, this is the last Sunday, the first day of the week that we will meet this year. And it's been an eventful year in so many ways, so many hardships and difficulties for so many people. It is our prayer that next year, the calendar year as it comes to us, that the things will improve, be better. Father, we just ask that your will be done. We know you see tomorrow, and you have your plans. Help us to always follow those. But Father, you tell us to pray for what we want. And we want our nation to be healed, our world to be healed. We want people to come to the knowledge of your Son, Christ, because he is our only hope in this world. Everything else is just temporary. So Father, keep us in your faith and keep us in your goodness, and may this Holy Spirit abound in us each and every day, and just lead us in his will. Thank you for giving us of our sins by your death on the cross. Amen.